You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let's pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. People sometimes have a hard time saying what is actually going on. You know, when we don't want to say the hard thing or the awkward thing, we have another way of saying the thing. We even have a long, fancy word to say what we mean when we have a thing we don't want to say, so we say another thing. The word euphemism. It's a long, fancy word for I don't want to say the hard thing, so I say another word that is not as difficult as the hard, awkward thing that I want to say. It's a euphemism. So an example, when someone dies, we say they passed away. Or, she's in a better place. I'm from North Carolina, and when NASCAR driver Dale Earnhardt died, people said, well, he's at the great racetrack in the sky, which I don't know if that's a thing. It's not in the text. I don't see it anywhere in the Bible, but that's what people said. When someone is old, we say they are in their golden years. If you are in your golden years, you know what feels like your leaden years. Maybe for some people, not gold. But we say golden years. We also, when a company lays off a bunch of people, they don't say we fired a bunch of people. The CEO will put out a statement and say, we downsized. Then people felt like that was a little bit negative. So now they say, we have right-sized the company. And all the people that got fired, they're like, am I wrong? I don't know. What's the deal here? If you have been someone who got right-sized, and you go to a party and someone asks you, you know, what do you do for a living? You might say, you probably don't say, I was right-sized, or I'm unemployed. We have a euphemism. We say, I'm between jobs, or I'm exploring my options, or I'm an entrepreneur, you know, whatever it may be. That's the choice for people who don't actually have a job these days, it seems. We also know influencer is another choice. You can do that as well. Someone... these euphemisms are all for people who want to avoid saying a hard thing. You know, we talk about being brutally honest. Nobody wants the brutal truth. Like, let's soften it a little bit. Let's ease it. We much prefer denial. The theme song for this is from Bob Marley, whom I love, and his music is always appropriate. But there is a song that I feel like is the theme song for denial, and it comes from St. Bob, and it's the song from 1977, Three Little Birds. I woke up this morning with the rising sun, and there on my doorstep, three little birds, and they were singing, I've got a message for you. And then they say their message, which is, don't worry about a thing, every little thing is going to be all right. Well, it's a great sentiment, Bob. Love it. But is it? Is every little thing going to be all right? I mean, some days it doesn't feel so all right. I don't know if you've watched the show The Burrows on Netflix right now. It is the most recent project of the Duffer Brothers, who, after their success with Stranger Things, took a story about weird parallel universes and monsters and took it out of 1980s suburbia and put it at an assisted living facility in the western desert. So all these people in their golden years go to this place called the Burrows, and it's not what you think it is, you know, so you'll watch it and find out maybe. But in that series, the main character, Max, played by Alfred Molina, he arrives at this place because his wife, the love of his life, signed them up for the Burrows for their golden years. But before they could move there, she had the nerve to have a massive stroke and die in their living room. And he is bereft. You know, here they are, 1 minute dancing to Thunder Road by Bruce Springsteen, and the next minute, she's lying in his arms, lifeless. And he's now showing up at this place called the Burrows, and everybody is annoyingly chipper. And he is in the depths of grief. And the tagline, the slogan that he has to drive past when he enters the Burrows, and that the Alexa-type device is always speaking to him in his room, the tagline is, the Burrows, you'll have the time of your life. And he's crushed by grief. And he just is going, being driven crazy by this whole attitude. Kind of the whole thing is basically a euphemism. Denial of the reality of death and what it is to be a frail human being. I like to keep the sermons light in the summertime. I don't know if you've noticed. We turn the Bible often into a collection of euphemisms, just verses that God has placed there for us to tell other people to cheer up, that everything's going to be fine. And in the book of Romans, this series we're going through this summer as we preach through this book, as we read this book from St. Paul, we have a verse, verse 28. Maybe it was your memory verse. It's a very popular verse. It's the one you can find, you know, it's like on the walls everywhere. We love to take verses out of context and plaster them on the walls, like at the YMCA in Houston I used to go to, the weight room. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm not sure that he was talking about squats, but, you know. So we do this with Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It is true and it is good, but sometimes this verse is weaponized. When you're going through a hard time, you've gotten the diagnosis, or you have an estranged child, or your marriage is falling apart, and some well-meaning, and it is well-meaning, person will say to you, we know all things work together for good. Sort of the euphemistic version of this is to say, like, every cloud has a silver lining kind of thing. And I gotta ask, what does Paul mean here? Everything works together for good. Because Paul had a rough go of it. Certainly Jesus had a rough go of it. What does it mean to say all things work together for good for those who love God? What is it saying? How can it help us who are suffering? So St. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. It's just under 30 years since Jesus' death and resurrection. And this little thing that's going to end up being called Christianity is in its earliest years. And people are still figuring out, what does it mean that God has become incarnate in Jesus Christ and come to the planet Earth and walked around and talked and touched and hugged and healed and died and rose again? What does it mean for all of us that has happened, that thing has happened? And so people in Rome, this great capital of the empire, this most advanced city of the world, those people, some of those people have started to become Christians, followers of Jesus too. Now Paul hasn't been there. He's not the one that told them this news about Jesus. They heard it from someone else, but he knows this community is there and he's getting ready to visit and he's writing to them and kind of explaining his whole take on this thing that has happened because of Jesus. And he's getting to the part about suffering, because both he and the Romans knew something about suffering. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know that it was brutal and that it had a lot of gods. It had its Jupiter and its Athena and all those things. You've seen Christopher Nolan's The Odyssey with the rest of America, right? Or you read the book or something. Like all these deities. Maybe you saw Gladiator and Russell Crowe with his little tiny dolls that he would, you know, they had all these deities you would pray to. And those gods were a little bit like, and I know, no disrespect to my friends in organized crime, but they're a little bit like mafia figures. In that, you would go to these gods and you would offer some sort of tribute, some sacrifice, some offering, so that they would give you what you want. It was a total quid pro quo system. And sometimes they could just turn on you for no reason, but you would try to hedge your bets and make the gods happy and sacrifice to them. And every social gathering, every political gathering was all under the auspices of these gods. And so when you would go to somebody's summer barbecue, you'd enjoy the brisket, but it would also have been grilled to, you know, in honor of Jupiter or whatever. So going to these places, if you're now a Christian, becomes a little bit fraught. You know, and also you're no longer worshiping Jupiter and Caesar and all these other deities. It kind of makes you weird. It makes you sort of the guy in the party nobody wants to talk to. And so maybe the person that people don't want to do business with anymore, or maybe they don't want to marry your daughter anymore. So it begins to fracture your social and professional relationships, this weird Jesus thing you've gotten into. And it's sort of like living in Waco and becoming a vegan. You know, nobody invites you over anymore. Just kidding. Love you, vegans. Totally fine to do that. But you know what I mean. These things that make you like different from everybody else. But even that was not even beginning to get close to kind of how bad things got for these Christians in Rome, because like we talked about, Caesar was seen as a living god. And you're supposed to pay tribute to Caesar. And as a Christian, if you don't, there could be real consequences. And the Romans were really good at building buildings and killing people. And the killing people, they were very creative with that. They might put you in the Colosseum to be eaten by a lion. They might put you on a cross. Jesus wasn't the only person they crucified. Lots of things they would do to you if you didn't worship Caesar and continued to worship Jesus, the Nazarene. So, these Romans knew about suffering. And Paul has to address this. And, you know, to these Christians, why does life feel like a blues song where everything goes wrong? Alternatively, a country song. You can also lose, those are the two genres where you can lose everything. And that, thank you for that. Paul is saying, how do we deal with the reality of suffering? This good news of Jesus who's come to the world, and yet, as he says, quoting the Psalms, we are like sheep led to the slaughter all day long. How do you put those two things together? You've probably been told, follow me, Jesus is great. And yet, it's not all worked out as easily as it was supposed to. Life is still surprisingly hard. So what do we do? Well, Paul says three things, or at least I'm going to say three things. There's more that we could say, but we've got limited time. The first thing he says, he acknowledges our weakness. A lot of times when people are suffering, they want to say, well, you've got to be strong. Stiff upper lip, or you got to try harder. You got to dig down into your recesses and pull up some strength you didn't know you had. My old rowing coach in college would say, call on your ancestors! With his bullhorn, and we're like rowing or dying. And he's like, and I don't know, my ancestors, they didn't help me. But it was this appeal to like some strength or something. And Paul doesn't start there. He says, you're weak. That's the first thing he says in the passage. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. A lot of times Christianity is seen as like a vitamin. It's a multivitamin. Like your strength, and then you add this little thing on the top. You know, you eat well and sleep well, but just also take your multivitamin. And that's not what Paul is saying. He doesn't say, add Jesus as a little bit of, garnish for your own resources. You know, you do your part, and then God will close the gap. He says, no, we begin with weakness. That's us, frail, weak. He says in verse 26, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. We don't even know how to pray. You know, in 1990, MC Hammer, you remember those Hammer pants? Remember? He said, you got to pray just to make it today. And he was right, except he was only half right. He didn't realize that most of us don't even know how to pray. Every person, I've never met somebody say, I'm really good at prayer. Most people are like, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. My mind wanders. I forget to pray. I go days without praying until I'm in traffic and then I talk to Jesus, although not in a nice way. You know, you call upon him, but you didn't realize you were calling upon him. Paul says we don't even know how to pray. And he's honest. He begins with weakness, not strength. This is a little bit like the first step of the 12 steps of AA. You don't begin like, I've got a drinking problem, but I can try harder, and I will do that. You begin by saying, my life has become unmanageable, and I am powerless to change it. You begin with weakness. And when you start with weakness, you're in the right place, because now you're open to the only one who can actually help you in your weakness. You now come to God, the one who can save. And Paul tells us, we who are so weak and don't know how to pray, God is right there to help us in that. He says, when we can't pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings or sighs too deep for words. You know what this, you know, people talk about the Trinity. We get into the Trinity a lot. Every prayer we have is Trinitarian. We always talk about the Trinity and we make a big deal of it. We say the Creed, which affirms God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of a big puzzle for people, and how can God be three in one and one in three? And I get that. You can't understand it. If you could, it wouldn't be God. But the reason here we see the Trinity matters, what's going on is if you think about these, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this triune God, imagine you break in onto them in the kitchen table at heaven, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not three, not one, but three, anyways, you get it, you're there, and they're in the midst of a conversation, like when I go to my grandma's house, and everybody's talking at the same time. And you know what they're talking about? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They're talking about you. In a good way. Like, help, You know, Spirit talking to the Father intercedes for us. At the end of the passage, we learn that Christ is interceding for us. And at the beginning of the passage, we learn that God searches our hearts and knows what we need. The Trinity is very interested in you. The Spirit is interceding for you right now. So are you bad at prayer? Have you not prayed today? Well, we made you at church, but you know. Normally, have you gone weeks without prayer? Doesn't matter. There's no conditionality here. God is praying for you. God is praying for you right now. You know, sometimes people think, nobody's praying for me. Well, God is praying for you. He intercedes for you before you even know what you need or what you need to pray for. God is with you. God is our advocate, our mediator, and is praying for us, interceding for us. The final thing that Paul says is that God and his love is with us in our suffering. He says in verse 32, God, who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? And don't get from this idea like Jesus doesn't want to go and God the Father is like, no, you have to go. He's like, Dad, I don't want to. He's like, no, go. It's not like that. That's heresy. And you got to stamp that out. What we have here is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the beginning of time, being one, a God who is willing to sacrifice their own very self out of love for the whole world. There's no part that they hold back. I don't know if you are someone who has ever given a gift to someone out of your possessions. Sometimes this would happen, you know, but there's kind of a part you want to keep back for yourself. You know, I give you the extra, I give you the leftovers, or I give you a lot, but I want to keep this back for myself. There's a lot of times that happens, you know, I've had a relative who was giving, you know, downsizing and giving away, right-sizing their home, and they're giving away a lot of their stuff. And like, here, you can have these things you can all take, but this thing I'm keeping back for myself. God does not do that. He gives away all of it. The most precious thing, himself, he gives away. And Paul wants to say, if this is what God is like, and you're suffering, what I want you to know is that God will ultimately give you what you need. God's love will never be taken away from you. We know this because of what we see in Jesus Christ, who himself dies this horrible, humiliating, painful death. God knows what it is to suffer. God has suffered in his own very being. And he is then with you in your suffering, and your love can't, his love is never pulled away. Whatever it may feel like in that moment, when Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one and no thing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So for your, if you want a memory verse, pick verse 35 or pick verse 39. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this seems a little abstract. Now, Paul does give these concrete examples of the kinds of things that we may think separate us from the love of God, the things that make us feel that God has abandoned us. He talks about affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, all these things that we might think separate us from God's love. Paul says none of it can. Now, this is called the theology. The reason we know this is because of the cross. This symbol that's on the wall behind me, it's the center of our faith. And the reason that is this theology of the cross, what we know from the cross of Christ, well, that just teaches us a lot of things, but the main thing, what the cross says, is that all the suffering and all the evil and all the difficulty and all the darkness of the world, in that, God is at work. We don't know always how. The people that watched Christ die on the cross did not know how God was working, but God was working. In a lot of our own lives that feel like we are experiencing our own cruciform-shaped life, our own cross, in that place, no matter how it feels, what Paul says is we are not separated from the love of God because of what we know happens on the cross of Christ. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, no matter what you're going through. The Christian message is not, as some people have made us think, nothing bad will happen to you. The world is full of atheists who heard that message. And they realized it was a lie. But that wasn't Christianity. Christianity does not say nothing bad will ever happen to you. Christianity says lots of things will happen to you, some of them good, some of them bad, but in all things, God's love is with you always. And nothing can separate you from that. And in the bad things, you are not abandoned. You are not left alone. In those things, God is at work, and sometimes even more powerfully at work than any other situation in your life. I would not know God's mercy and forgiveness if I had not sinned and needed it. I would not know God's power of healing if I had never been sick. I would not know what it is to receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the comfort of Christian community if I had never felt alone and lost. In those dark times and in those valleys of the shadow of death, God's presence is at work. His love is never taken from you. It is with you even more powerfully in those places, whether you feel it or not. This past Sunday at St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas, we saw this powerfully in a very weird thing. Buckle your seatbelts. At 3 p.m. last Sunday, we had a service in the parish hall that involved baptism, and we immersed people in water. I know, clutch your pearls. Usually, we use this baptismal font. Nobody can fit in that unless you're a Smurf. And God doesn't say the amount of water matters, you know, so water, of any amount in our tradition, works, gets it done. But these folks were coming to us for a special service. They wanted immersion. The other thing they wanted, and this may have even been more scandalous, so put on your helmets. They danced. I know. You know, David is dancing there on the carving on the altar. He's dancing before the Ark of the Covenant as it is brought into Jerusalem. But that was the last time that happened among God's people, and it hasn't been permitted since. Until last Sunday. There is a fitness movement started in Waco about 10 years ago called ReFit. And they now are all over the world, and every year they have a big conference in Waco called Recon. And that community, in a way I'm still beginning to understand, across state lines and international lines, they support one another, and there's an element of spiritual support as well. And there were two women who were coming to this conference who live in different states but had known each other online at the ReFit that had had a renewal and a conversion experience in their own lives. They had been raised in sort of different traditions, different faiths. One had sort of lost her faith or felt like she wasn't welcome. The other had felt like her faith had grown outside the boundaries of the community she had grown up in. And in both places, they had known great suffering. And in both places, they had known great rejection for different reasons. But this community of faith around them said, "You're no longer welcome here." And they'd spent years in the wilderness. But now through this fitness class had been found again and wanted to make that real. And as they were coming to gather in person with their community in Waco for this conference, they asked one of the people who runs this, you know, could we have a baptism or something while we're in Waco? And through the random crazy connections of God's family, I was the one who was asked to see if we could do this. And I looked at my prayer book and said, frankly, I don't know. I'm going to have to call a bishop. And I did. And he worked me through it, and we talked through it, and we were able to do this. And we all had no idea what was going to happen. Later on, somebody described it to me as a combination of a liturgical contemplative service, an evangelical revival, and a group fitness class. And that's basically what it was. You can find it online. There was dancing in the aisles. There was dancing in the streets. There were tears. There were cries of joy. It was like nothing I've ever seen in my whole life. And I learned how to immerse somebody in water, and it worked, and it was great. And it was this wonderful day. And I know some of you are checking. Yes, we still are an Episcopal church. Don't worry. But we've shown that we can flex. My whole point, though, in that story is that none of those women who the one who was baptized, the one who renewed her baptismal vows, none of that would have happened without the valley of death that they had walked through. They wouldn't have known the wonders of God's love in the besieged city, as the psalmist says, if they had not been at times under attack. They would not have known what it was for God to set a table of them in the presence of their enemies, as the 23rd Psalm says, if they had never been attacked by others. There's something about how God works in our difficulties and our trials. And it is through these ways of God working that I find that we discover most powerfully this truth, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not your sin, not your failure, not your doubt, not your times of cold-heartedness, not your up and down mental health from day to day, not your career success or failure, not your family success or failure, not the whoever's in government, whoever is in power, not the things that are going on with your health. None of it can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in those places where things might actually not be working out well, God is especially at work there. That's the theology of the cross, which is hopefully something that gives you more help. Not three little birds telling you that everything's going to be fine, but the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit interceding for you right now, knowing what you need before you ask, and the one who says no matter what happens or what valley you're walking through, God's love will never be taken from you. Let us pray. Lord God, we who are suffering, or maybe pre-suffering, or maybe we're post-suffering, or maybe we're in it now, we ask that you make clear your love for us. Help us to know and to feel that. Lord, pray for us when we don't even know how to pray for ourselves. And remind us always of your love. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.